Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I wonder what the weather is where you are. It's raining cats and dogs here. I always have to wonder. I mean, we've received emails here in the last several weeks. One from Sweden. One from Australia. I mean, if there's somebody listening to me in Australia, they're going into the fall there. Wouldn't you have just an entirely different view of life if you were going into the fall instead of going into the spring? Well, anyway, we're going to be doing an Ask the Pastor program today here on our Bible study program, and that means we open up the phone lines to you folks. If you would like to put a question to our guest today, you are welcome to do that. It's Pastor Tom Baker. His Law and Gospel program started up right on schedule on March 1st, and so he's up to his waist now anyway and back in radio, but that doesn't mean that we won't take advantage of having his presence here on the Bible study, and so he is available today for your questions and comments. Good morning, sir.
Good morning to you.
I bet it was just like riding a bike, huh? You hit that March 1st date and just took off, didn't you?
Yes, I really was looking forward to it and got going in it, and I still haven't caught up with all the things I wanted to say between November and February because new things keep coming up
today. Sure. Well, let's open up the phone lines, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those are the numbers that will get you live on the air here, 505-7850. And if you're calling from anywhere in the country, I mean, we've got a little thing going on the Internet. If you haven't seen it, a chance to win a prize. We've been hearing from people all over the country. So I know that folks are listening to us in Michigan and Arizona and California and New York and Florida and just all over the country. You can call this program if you're listening to us at 10 o'clock, 10:05 Central Time at 1-800-730-2727. We always begin in prayer. Let's do that, Pastor.
Today I'd like to introduce a prayer with talking about that this is the prayer that celebrates the coming of our Lord into the world. And I know this sounds strange because normally we would think that would be December the 25th, but actually the day the church celebrates the coming of our Lord into the world is March the 25th, which was yesterday at his conception, not at his birth. And this is the prayer for that day. We implore you, O Lord, to pour forth your grace on us that as we have known the incarnation of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the message of the angel, so by his cross and passion, we may be brought to the glory of his resurrection through our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Can I ask you a question about that?
Yes.
Because, you know, we don't really know that Jesus was born on December 25th. I mean, we teach the little children sometimes to sing or to pray Happy Birthday, Jesus, when Christmas time rolls around. And I am smart enough to figure out that you back-timed 9 months there to get to March 25th. But if the December 25th date is more or less randomly selected, aren't we getting a little crazy back-timing to March 25th?
Well, actually, most of the celebrations of the church year are somewhat guesses, including Easter, and then we back 40 days for Lent, not counting the Sundays and such. I'm totally of the impression, and I agree with you, that I personally don't believe that he was born on December the 25th. I think there's evidence for two other dates, particularly in light of the fact that when John the Baptist was 6 months old, the Lord visited him, and you can kind of figure out some things from there by backtracking 6 months from the time that the angel spoke to Zacharias. I read a fascinating article on that, so that Jesus' birth would really be around September, because we know the date of Zacharias' time in the temple. There was a specific time, and Amos says what time he was involved as part of the Levites.
In the Bible or somewhere
yes.
else?
No, in the Bible. In the Bible. It tells that time. And that was one part of the article. The other article was kind of showing that if shepherds were watching their flocks by night, that meant they were outdoors more so, and that meant springtime, therefore. So it doesn't really matter, in my opinion, that, for instance, the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church and we have a different time for Easter. What's more important than having the exact date is that we remember these celebrations. And I like March 25th. Anytime it fell on a Lenten Wednesday or a Sunday during Lent, I always had Christmas songs.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
You're kidding.
No, I always... In fact, I remember the
one...
You have
people looking at you kind of...
Oh, yeah, yeah. We were singing Silent Night Sunday morning on March the 25th one Sunday, and people are wondering, and so the sermon, everybody was listening to the sermon. Yeah. I said, I suppose you're wondering why we just sang Silent Night, and I think Hark the Herald Angels Sing, because this is the day we really celebrate Jesus coming into the world. And that's a very important point from a pro-life point of view, that for us, life begins at conception, not at birth.
Well, sir, once again, let me give you the telephone numbers here. They're 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I don't often do this, but I would like to go back into a discussion we had on the Bible study here in the past week and get your reaction to this question. We were in chapter 1, and beginning at verse 40, it says, "A man with leprosy came to him," meaning Jesus, "begged him on his knees, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said, 'be clean.' Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured." So this guy had a completely, he was completely at the mercy of Christ. There was nothing he could do for himself, absolutely nothing. He perceived that Christ could do something for him. He was humble in saying, you know, it's up to you if you're willing. And Jesus gave him this magnificent gift, which would not be obtainable any other way. Then Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, emphasis strong, "See that you don't tell this to anyone." Now I'm going to jump down to verse 45. "Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly." And the question is, did this man sin? He got a gift from God. He got an instruction from God. Turned right around, and this is how you show gratitude? By completely disobeying the giver of the gift? Did he sin?
I was listening to that morning broadcast, and the pastor, we won't mention his name, said, "Now, I may get a lot of phone calls for this, but I'm going to go out on a limb," he said. And I said, I can't see how he sinned, because if that happened to me and then you joined in, we'd all be going around. And the problem is, if you look at the next verse, "He went out and began to proclaim it freely to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every quarter." It seems to me that when the Lord gives a command, we need to realize that there's a reason for that. And Jesus says elsewhere, I love this Bible verse because it was on a bulletin cover, "Don't tell anyone that I am the Christ." And that was the theme for that Sunday. Don't tell anyone that I am the Christ. It's a good example of where we don't follow the Bible in a prescription sense, like we do what Jesus said. Because he had a reason why he was saying, "Don't tell anyone that I was the Christ." One of his problems was that people were looking to him as a bread king. A good example of another area where they sinned, even though they were taking great joy at what Jesus had done, is the feeding of the 5,000. After the feeding of the 5,000, we are told that Jesus had to flee from them because they wanted to make him a bread king. So there was no doubt there was an interruption in his ministry, or at least he had to turn in another direction and wasn't able to openly enter into the city when it was proclaimed what he had done. You see, there's two reasons why miracles are done, the false reason and the true reason. The false reason is people get the impression that if I believe in Jesus, that I too will be cleansed, that miracles are an example of what can happen to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But like parables that most people don't understand, including myself for a long time, miracles have as their purpose to show that he is truly the Messiah, not that he is a bread king. When John the Baptist's disciples come to him, they say, "Hey, how do we know you're the Messiah?" And he quotes from Isaiah, indicating the deaf hear, the blind see, the poor, the lame walk, and so forth. For Jesus, the miracles were testimony to his being a Messiah. But if you just told people about the miracles, they jumped to the conclusion that he was a new miracle worker, as Herod tried to get him to do some miracle when Pontius Pilate sent him to him. So I do believe this man sinned, because when Jesus tells him to do something and he goes ahead and does the opposite, then this interferes with Christ's mission. And I don't see how, I don't understand half the commands God gives me. They don't make sense to me at all. So if I don't understand them, yet God has a reason for them, I still try and obey them. And so in this particular case, I would say sin is disobeying the will of God, since Jesus was God, told him to say nothing to no one, and he went ahead. I do think that was a sin. I think it was forgiven. I think he was a believer. I think his emotions got the best of him. But in reality, the next verse shows that he was no longer able to openly enter into the city.
Okay, you know, if you read that, and I read it, and you just look at it in the black and white that you have, I don't think you can come to any other conclusion based on the black and white that it was a clear instruction, it was a clear disobedience, it is a sin. Unless you can somehow explain it away, which is what I was trying to do the other day, mm-hmm. and say, come on, give me a break. You know, if somebody gave you $1 billion, and for this man, this healing had to be priceless, because it was not obtainable. If he'd have had $1 billion, he couldn't have bought this healing. If somebody gave you $1 billion and told you not to tell anybody, wouldn't you just bust? Could you contain that kind of, and $1 billion is not even the right analogy, because there's a price to $1 billion, something that's priceless.
Well, there's another way you could look at this text. If you just read it really within the context, it really begins with verse 43, where he says, he strictly warned him and sent him away at once. Now, we assume the warning is, see that you say nothing to anyone. I'm not sure that's a correct interpretation. I think his warning was that he has to go show himself to the priests and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Jesus was very clear that he was under the law. He was following the ceremonial laws. It wasn't until his passion that they went away. And so this individual who had been cleansed didn't follow through with the ceremonial laws. That could be what Jesus was saying. Don't say anything to anyone right now. Just go and do what you're supposed to do according to God's will. Then after that, perhaps Jesus would permit him to say things. The reason I think say nothing to anyone is also included in the command is because Jesus' ministry, at least his decision to go openly into the cities, couldn't continue. So there's a twofold command: say nothing to anyone and show yourself to the priest. I don't think there's any disagreement here that he didn't show himself to the priest, and that's where the sin would have been also.
I wonder if, since we both sort of suggested that he sinned by doing what he did, if he lost his healing. You think his skin returned to its former state of sickness and disease?
In light of the fact that he was healed by grace, his healing would have stayed by grace, which means he didn't deserve it. So that a sin would only make it even more clear that his healing was sustained by grace. Because after disobeying God, he really didn't deserve to be cleansed. Fortunately, we don't have a God who does tit for tat in the sense he's a God of justice. He gives us what we deserve when we're nice, and then when we're bad, he takes it away. That view of God is a God of all other religions. It's a God of the law. But we have a God who can turn to his disciples, say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," to Peter, and then after Peter denies him 3 times, making him apostle, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." God makes no sense to me in this regard. So had the healing gone away and he become sick again, then this would have had to fit in maybe the Quran or the book of Judaism or something. It wouldn't have fit in the Bible here, because our God doesn't work that way.
For those preachers and teachers who say that if you're suffering some malady or some negative turn of events, you need to examine your life because you've obviously done something wrong. You're being held accountable for it. You're being punished for it. Does this section have anything to say to that kind of perspective?
I think the scriptures say two things. There is no doubt sometimes God brings temporal consequences on an individual because of his sin. For instance, Herod was eaten by worms, and it's specifically because of the killing of the massacre of the infants. On the other hand, in John chapter 9, where the disciples say, well, did this man who was born blind, did he sin or his parents sin? Jesus says, no, this was done that I may do the works of him who sent me while it is still day. The whole purpose of the blindness from before eternity was to show the tremendous compassion and grace on the part of the Messiah. And I don't see anywhere in chapter 9 where the blind man, you know, holds a grudge against God for keeping him blind through the age. He had to be of the age of accountability because his parents said, go ask him. All those years, there isn't a word of judgment against God, but simply praise and thanksgiving. That's a great example that God doesn't necessarily use sickness as punishment for our sins, whereas Herod is an example where sometimes he does. For the Christian, I am never punished spiritually for my sin, because that would be eternal damnation. But I may get temporal consequences. So when I appear before the judge paying for my traffic ticket, I am paying for a sin I did, and all the grace of God isn't going to move the judge when I tell him, but I'm a Christian, can't you forgive me?
Did I understand you to say that the law, you said something like the ceremonial law was in force until his passion? Is that the way you put it?
Yes. That Jesus himself paid the tithes, got the coin out of the fish, that he kept following the proper ceremonial laws. He was circumcised, and then at his passion, no longer do we follow the ceremonial laws because they had one purpose. They were to keep us under bondage in a burdensome way so we would look forward to the coming of the Messiah.
It's my understanding that by the time of Jesus' day, the religion of Judaism or whatever it was, the religion of his day, practiced by his people, they had added something like 600 and some additional regulations.
Just for the Sabbath.
Just for the Sabbath.
Yes.
Do you think Jesus kept those?
No.
No?
Because those were man-made rules to try and keep you within the curb of the ceremonial laws. And unfortunately, none of those were valid. Like, they had crazy rules, like you couldn't carry a bed on the Sabbath because they considered that work, but two people could carry it. The fact that Jesus did healings on the Sabbath, which broke their man-made rules from Judaism, shows that Jesus did not consider them valid.
Let's take a telephone call here. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday with Pastor Tom Baker, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jeff, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hello, Pastor Baker.
Hi.
I got a question for you. I got a friend of mine who's dead set against the organized church. He says he's a Christian, but, you know, I'm trying to point out the Lutheran view. Well, anyway, he told me to read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and tell me why I believe the way I believe. And I read it last night, and I think I seen what he was telling me about. The creation accounts on the sixth day are different. From Genesis 1, it shows that the livestock is being made first. And in Genesis 2, it shows that man's being made before the livestock. You got any explanation for that?
Yeah, let me ask you this question, Jeff. You know how to build things? Do you ever build, like, a house or anything like that? Or
no.
Okay, now let me ask. Is this a contradiction? I'm going to describe to you the building of a house. On the first day, we put in the foundation. The second day, we put up the walls. The third day, we put up the roof. Okay, then somebody says, well, that's a nice house. You know, how did you build that? And I say to them, well, look at that roof. Those shingles came from Paraguay, and they're just beautiful. And those walls were put up with cedar wood, and the foundation that I put up is just brick and good mortar. Now, he's not going to look at me and say, hey, now you just contradicted yourself. Because the first thing I said, I specifically said this is the chronological order, the first day, the second day, the third day. The second chapter in no way says this is chronological. It just describes the creation as it is now standing. Do you see the difference?
Yeah, but so when the scripture says, now God made the animals, or now God made the livestock and brought them to Adam, it's not saying that he did it right now.
That's correct.
They're just saying, they're like, you know, I said, well, now I'm going to go ahead and do this tomorrow after I do this or something. Huh?
Yeah, somebody's, you know, they often talk, well, we're moving into a house, and they say, how's it coming? I say, well, we now have, you know, the air conditioning in and such, and we're working on the roof, and we got some stuff in the basement, and nobody's going to say, well, wait a minute, you should start with the basement first, then you should do the roof, and then the air. What good is air conditioning without a roof? That they'll understand that I'm speaking not in a chronological sense, but in what we would call a descriptive sense. That's okay, how I understand the distinction.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Thanks for the call.
Bye-bye.
So I'm looking at Genesis 2 here, where it says in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. That's verse 15. Then verse 19, the way this New International Version, is that what I have here? I think that's what I have.
Okay.
New International Version says, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, which the verb tense there suggests that...
It's a pluperfect past, which means it's something that already...
What?
It's a pluperfect past, the had formed, which means this is something that had occurred once prior to the creation. In fact, that's one of the first times the NIV, I think, is that I really like. Because the New King James says, you know, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast and gives the impression, well, he first had man, then this. But there, the translation makes it clear that this is things he had formed and brought them to Adam. That's a better translation.
You have the New King James, you say?
Yes, I do.
So perhaps Jeff's friend has a King James or a New King James, and this is...
It's not as clear.
It's not as clear, and, you know... In the final analysis, especially for the book of Genesis, what does the Hebrew say? And you know, I guess you can read some Hebrew. I can't read Hebrew, and I don't know what a pluperfect past is in Hebrew. So I guess I just have to take your word for it, which I suspect is not going to be good enough for Jeff's friend.
No, just tell him to go to any buddy who knows the Hebrew and ask if it's... As it says in NIV, had, just think of that word. I had gone to the market a week ago, and I need to go again. The had always refers to a thing that's already happened in the past. And that's good that the NIV. Now, I don't know if that's an editorial had or whether it's the actual verb, but the problem in the Hebrew is the verbs can be translated. They don't have the tenses as we understand them. This is more complicated than we have here, and I myself don't understand it entirely right. But
you see, the thing that
it gives these options
that comes to my mind is that one of the things that we have learned in our conversations here, whether we've been talking about the book of Genesis here on the Bible study or we've been talking about the book of Revelation, and that is the way Eastern people write, even the way they think, is different from the way Western people write and the way Western people think. So you have to kind of get out of your own comfort zone and at least think about thinking a different way in order to understand why these things are written the way they are. You're listening to the Bible study. We've got wide open phone lines. Come on in for Pastor Tom Baker. Back in a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The Eugene Fieldhouse and St. Louis Toy Museum presents a tribute to Lewis and Clark, an exhibit of toys, games, and items that were used by the Native Americans during the westward expansion. It's running now through May 31st, Wednesdays and Saturdays from 10 until 4, and Sundays from noon until 4. The St. Louis Toy Museum and Eugene Fieldhouse is located at 634 South Broadway. For more information, call the Eugene Fieldhouse. Tickets just $4 for adults, 50 cents for children under 12.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Most of the great feast days in the Christian year come to us from the ancient Hebrew festivals of Bible times. You could make the case that our Easter is a Christianization of the Jewish Passover, and that their Day of Atonement is much like our Ash Wednesday or Good Friday. Their First Fruits Feast is our Pentecost, and their biblical Sabbath on Saturday is celebrated as our Resurrection Day on Sunday. Of course, there are exceptions to these comparisons, but there is one biblical feast for which I cannot find an equivalent in the Christian year, though some attempt to borrow the idea by employing the word sabbatical. This biblical feast is called the sabbatical year. Here's how Moses describes this feast that lasts for 1 year in every seven. When you come to the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land, the Sabbath of the land providing food for you. I've often said that farmers are the best examples I can think of what it means to live by faith. Farmers literally live off of what God gives them every year. Some years are productive, and some are not. But over the years, there's always enough. But how about living off of last year's crop for 2 years in a row, and to plan on doing this 1 year out of every seven? Could we have that much faith? You know, there's little evidence to indicate that the Hebrews ever celebrated this feast either. Lord, there's quite a way for us to go before we truly live by grace through faith. Teach us today, good Lord, that for those of us who are willing to take you at your word, your promise is that we will have enough. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, a man of no reputation, who has and still does save the world. Amen.
Have you ever wondered how to respond to people who don't take creationism seriously? Is creationism contrary to scientific evidence? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the creation-evolution debate with Dr. Ron Rhodes of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, we're back on our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727, and Ask the Pastor Friday. I know you're sitting there by the phone because you can't be outside mowing the grass, or at least not here in this area. Maybe you are in Australia. They got grass in Australia? I guess they do on the coast.
So. I don't know. I didn't realize it was going winter. I should take my snowplow there.
You need to get the Concordia Mission Society send you over there to Australia.
Yeah, that might be a little too far.
And maybe you can do a law and gospel seminar.
Novosibirsk was far enough.
Well, that was a long way, wasn't it? Was it cold there when you were there?
Oh, yeah. I mean, they had to keep motors on the cars all night.
Is that right?
Yeah, couldn't turn them off.
Yeah. Gee, that's cold. All right, let's take this phone call from Harold. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, you know, every once in a while you hear that a person who contracts AIDS or, you know, suffers from disastrous consequence of drug addiction or alcoholism, that they're suffering because God's punishing them. And however, I understand that, like Dr. Bob Weiss, in a gathering of pastors several years ago in which our pastor was present, said, no, they're suffering the consequence. It's not a punishment, but they're suffering the consequence. I know there was a young man in Adelaide, Australia, in Adelaide Royal Hospital, when after my father-in-law retired, he served these people, making visitations, and a young man, a very young man, was dying of AIDS, and he said, Pastor, I brought this on myself.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
What's the difference, Pastor? Punishment or consequence is all the same, isn't it?
Well, according to Hebrews 12, the word that's used there, and I like the translation in the English, is the discipline of God. You look all the way through Hebrews 12, and never is the English punish, because that's a different word. The only time punishment occurs in the spiritual realm is eternal hell. Discipline, the reason I like it, it comes from the word for disciple. So that as I discipline my children properly, I'm putting down their old Adam so it doesn't come to the fore so often and helps them to become a disciple of our Lord. And I think Bob Weiss, that's a great distinction. Theology is the art of making definitions and distinctions. Discipline and punishment are two different things. Discipline is a way of training us up in the way of the Lord. Punishment is paying for your sins. Now, in the civil realm, there's not discipline, but punishment. The civil realm can't do discipline. They do punishment. So if I go over the speed limit, the ticket I get is a punishment. But in the spiritual realm, for Christians, we're always disciplined. And the individual who said, I brought this on myself, is correct in the sense of the temporal consequences of dying from AIDS, but he still has heaven as his home with his sins forgiven.
So do Christians ever have to make the distinction as they carry out their own behavior towards others as to whether or not we administer punishment or discipline?
If I was in the... a judge does administer temporal punishment, but he has no calling to administer spiritual punishment. The closest the church gets to spiritual punishment is the rite of excommunication, where we indicate to an individual that they are now outside of God's grace and mercy, outside of the kingdom of heaven, and if they were to die in an unrepentant state, they could suffer the pangs of eternal punishment. But even we don't administer. That's why God says, judge not, lest ye yourselves be judged. And it's a different word in the Greek for judge there than judge what is sin. It's referring to the judgment a judge makes. So the most we can do as Christians is we act as a jury. We can say a person is guilty or not guilty of sin. But the imposition of the judgment is reserved for God on the day of judgment.
I guess the question I asked, and I understand what you said there, I guess the question I asked was, in terms of interpersonal relationships, of course, a Christian who happens to be a judge, sits in the office of judge,
yes,
puts on his robe, sits down at his judge's bench, and metes out punishment.
Yes.
But what about interpersonal relationships, where my relationship to this person doesn't have anything to do with his office, my office, it's just a relationship between us? Is it ever appropriate for a Christian to hand out discipline to another person?
Oh, yes. Parent to child. Well, it would be an obvious...
I'm sorry, I should have said punishment. Is it ever appropriate for a Christian to hand out punishment to another person?
Spiritual punishment, no. Civil punishment, yes. But then again, you're dealing with offices. Like, for instance, it's quite possible a pastor may be removed by the church because of immoral living or something like that. That would be giving him the punishment in the civil realm of removing him from
That's
the office of
official.
Pastor.
That yes. would be an official act.
Yeah, among friends, I'm trying to think of times. No, you can't. Because, for example, when I was driving a cab, I actually got robbed one time. I was at a corner and some teenagers put a gun through the window. I gave them my money. I did not have the right to run after them with the cab and run them over, or if I had a gun, shoot at them. Once they were away from me, I had to allow God to take vengeance. If we understand punishment as me giving out vengeance, then I need to go through the proper authorities. I don't have the office of giving out vengeance on a personal level. Only the civil realm has that office in the temporal realm. In the spiritual realm, nobody's got that office, because the only spiritual punishment is what our Christ endured on the cross, which was eternal separation from the Father at that time.
So explain to me again how you use the example of excommunication. Explain to me how that fits into punishment / discipline / official offices, etc.?
I would say that excommunication is a way of waking up a person, and therefore it would be an act of discipline on the part of the church that that person is in a state where God may punish him on Judgment Day if his attitude doesn't change, if he doesn't return in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So excommunication isn't even a form of punishment. In fact, excommunication, according to the Bible, is for the purpose of bringing a person back into the church. At St. James, we had a rule in our bylaws that 1 month after a person was excommunicated, he or she needed to be visited by the pastor and an elder. And we always encourage them to come to church every Sunday, go to Bible study, this sort of thing, because only the Word of
God... Even after they'd been excommunicated?
Oh, absolutely. Oh, yeah.
For a person who says, well, wait a minute, I thought you excommunicated, you kicked them out.
Yes.
How can they come to church?
The word excommunicated is understood by the general populace in a different sense. Excommunicated means you're kicked out of the church, which means out of worship. No. Look to the word, excommune. The only real benefit they normally lose is unable to go to the Lord's Supper. That's what excommunication means, because to commune at the supper of the Lord means you not only agree with the doctrine of that particular congregation, but you're repentant of your sins. And we excommunicate on the basis of unrepentance. So excommunication, absolutely. They come to everything the church offers.
So it would be correct to say that when there is wrongdoing, if it happens in the civil realm or the realm where the government prevails, the civil realm has only the power to do punishment.
Yes.
And when there's wrongdoing in the church has only the power to do discipline.
That's a good distinction, and I'd have to be thinking hard how that doesn't fit.
And you don't see any overlaps anywhere?
Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and when the civil realm does it, it's really God doing it through the civil realm, and in the church realm, vengeance doesn't take place till Judgment Day.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Anita, you're up next on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, good morning, gentlemen. I have a question of you. A friend of ours just changed her church from one LCMS congregation to another, and she found out that they do not serve communion during Lent. Now, I am surprised. Am I missing something? To me, communion during Lent is doubly meaningful. May you make a comment on that, please?
All right, thanks for the
Thank
call.
Thank you.
I'm at a loss to understand why a congregation would have a rule that you do not serve communion during Lent. I can understand.
We should have asked her if that was only Wednesday-type services or that included Sundays, too.
But even if it was only Wednesday, you have Maundy Thursday, which is during Lent, and also Ash Wednesday. I always had communion on Ash Wednesday, which is the beginning of Lent. I know of times when a pastor would not do communion because of a real discipline problem he was having in the whole congregation. But to say that during Lent, we're to give up something, but I don't think we're supposed to give up the body and blood of Christ.
Well, let's just put it this way. Let's just assume that we're not talking about Sunday. We're talking about Wednesday services. Might it be appropriate, if you really wanted to build anticipation for the Maundy Thursday Holy Communion celebration, which I realize that's still part of Lent, but if there's a church somewhere that's not having communion on Maundy Thursday, I guess there is somewhere, but it's hard to imagine. Maybe you want to build the anticipation for that Maundy Thursday service by not having communion throughout the 6 Wednesdays in Lent.
Then we're talking about a human decision to build anticipation, and using that reasoning, I would say, isn't it better to build anticipation for a whole year and only have it on Easter? That would sure save a lot of money. All that wine and bread you'd save.
Well, Pastor, we take in many traditions, we take the Alleluias out during...
Yes.
And so why don't we just take the Alleluias out and just only do them on Easter?
That's a liturgical form where there's no sacramental value to that, and it is a practice of the church to remind us. I'm quite sure you're probably correct that the pastor is trying to raise the anticipation, but he would be the one really to talk to explain in case we're missing something here. But at this point, it's just hard for me to understand. See, here's the other problem. If the church has a stand that no communion is offered except on Sundays, then he'd have to see all his shut-ins on Sundays. All the shut-ins couldn't have communion for 40 days. And that doesn't seem appropriate.
Well, you know, there are some churches in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which I think that's what she said, the denomination she was talking about. I believe it's correct to say that there are parishes where the parish, under the leadership of their pastor, has decided to have Holy Communion at every worship service, no matter what, pretty much. And there are other congregations where they have communion like once every 3 months.
Right.
So that sounds like a pretty wide disparity of practice there. Are both acceptable?
Both are acceptable in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod because there's no church law that demands you must have it every Sunday and no church law that says you got to do it every 3 months. There's two extremes here. The one extreme is when Luther said you can doubt a Christian if he doesn't have communion four times a year, many took that to mean that Luther was recommending four times a year. No. He was showing that since it's every Sunday and you only have it four times a year, you could really doubt their Christianity. He in no way was giving a program. Then on the other hand, the other extreme is you don't have a valid worship or a full worship service unless you have the Lord's Supper. I totally disagree with that. I was convinced by my co-pastor, Pastor Peter Kurowski, in courses I took to go to every Sunday communion, but we didn't go to every service communion. So on Lenten Wednesdays, we would not have the Lord's Supper. And then occasionally on Sunday morning when we had the Christmas program, we normally did on a Sunday morning with the kids, we wouldn't have the Lord's Supper there. So there were two or three times a year. But I got to the point where when we didn't have communion, people felt that they were missing something in the service because it's an educational process. For me now, when I take the Lord's Supper, the meat of the service is the sermon, but the dessert is the Lord's Supper. And who goes to country buffet without going through their dessert line?
Well, that all makes perfect sense. However, if it's possible for one church to have a perfectly acceptable practice,
yes,
of having communion basically in every worship service that they do, or if it's perfectly acceptable for a parish to have communion once every 90 days,
yeah,
then why can't it be perfectly acceptable to not have communion during Lent the way this lady described it? And why aren't we saying, well, this friend of yours who has gone from one church where they had one practice to another
right.
church where they have another practice just needs to understand that that's the way they do it there, and she needs to either get on board or find another church.
I would change your last part's close. She needs to understand why, the meaning for that. And like I say, I found that I was not having communion every Sunday for inappropriate reasons. I always like to say the baptisms on a non-communion Sunday because we often would have a lot of visitors, and that way you wouldn't have the problem saying you can't commune with us today if they weren't Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. So I found that was an inappropriate reason. Another inappropriate reason, I thought people would get so used to it. But there could be occasions where there is an appropriate reason. And that's up to the individual pastor. All we're saying here is that the rules of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod permit this wide variation. Each congregation needs to decide for themselves what might be God's will in their particular location.
Okay, let me ask you another question. Since you brought it up here. On those occasions, I assume this happened to you, how many years of ministry for you, parish ministry?
Oh, 72, 2000.
72 years?
So 30 years.
How old are you? Oh, 30 years.
Yeah.
Oh, boy. I was going to say, give me some of that formula, whatever it is you're using there. It must have happened at some point where you did have a baptism on the day that you
did communion.
Did communion,
yes.
Or you, for whatever reason, you had an influx of visitors.
Yes.
You got maybe 20, 30, 40 people that you've never seen before.
Right.
20 of the 40 come to the communion rail. What do you do?
That didn't never happen at St. James because we had announcements ahead of time as to what needed to be done.
How did you do that?
Yeah, well, we had a thing in the bulletin is if you're a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, please see the pastor before the service. If you're not a member, see him after. And so it was a pretty clear thing.
And that worked?
Oh, it worked all the time. My people knew also that...
But they're your people.
No, but they knew their relatives coming in, their visitors on a baptism. We had pre-baptism instruction. And say it was a mainly Roman Catholic group coming in. I would just use this. I say, well, let's start this way. If you get permission from your priest to commune here, then we'll continue to talk. And they never did. That was one way. For others who were not like Presbyterian, etc., I said, well, here, when you take communion at this church, you are saying, I agree with everything the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod teaches, and I don't think I can force you to put yourself in that position. I don't think that's fair for me to tell you that when you come forward, you have to believe this and therefore come forward. So for your sake of conscience and for our sake, we have what's called close or closed communion, so that the witness that is up there, you're not going against your conscience. And they would understand that. And I said, hey, and I always made this point. I said, I'm not judging your Christianity. In fact, you could have, in God's mind, a better faith than I have. We're just judging that according to 1 Corinthians 11, there are some additional criteria for taking the Lord's Supper. And one of them is agreement on doctrine. And you don't want to put yourself in a position where you're giving a witness to something you don't believe.
Do you think that it was or was not true, perhaps when you came into the ministry or when you were growing up, that there was a much better understanding, a general understanding, Presbyterians, they understood that if they were a guest in a Lutheran church or a Lutheran was a guest in a Catholic church or whatever it is, this is just not something we do. When did it change or how did it change to the present perspective that I'm a Christian, and I ought to be able to commune anywhere I want, and it ought to be up to me and between me and God, and I am so desperately offended by you, Pastor Baker, and your little note here in the bulletin, that you think that I can't commune at your church because I'm not a member of your denomination.
Mm-hmm.
When did that change?
I think part of the change occurred because there were a lot more people coming. I don't remember hardly any visitors. You know, when I was growing up, or, for instance, divorces in the congregation or mixed marriages. This was almost unheard of. I mean, for a long time, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was basically a German-based, and everybody knew everybody, and everybody stayed. Right now, we're living in a world where kids don't stay at home anymore. The majority of my young people never grew up in St. Louis. So that you have a whole influx of individuals coming into your neighborhood. You change houses so often these days, and so there's such a transient population, and folks like to go to the nearest congregation there is. And so I can see pastors, boy, it's getting a lot harder now to say no. I mean, it seems so non-user-friendly, and I feel that's a real problem. And the other problem is I just don't think we're teaching well enough the truthfulness about the sacrament of the altar, not only the validity of it, but how it's effective and the guidelines that our Lord sets down for it.
If somebody were to call you and say, Pastor Baker, I'm so angry with you because I had my family in church on Sunday. And we have a young person in our family. He's in his 20s, and you know, he was raised in a good Christian home, but he just seems to have wandered from that. And he's not a member of your church or your denomination, but we've just kind of been talking to him, and we've been hopeful. He came to communion at your church and you wouldn't let him take it, and he's just totally turned off from the church now. He says, that just validates everything that I've ever said or thought. I've had it with this Christian bunch, and you've undone everything we've been trying to do. It's your fault.
Yeah, it sounds like Nazareth to Jesus. You know, they had things all set up. He was going to be coming in, doing a miracle, working, make everybody feel friendly. And then he had a message and he had a practice that was totally against the custom of that day and almost got thrown off a cliff. But that's an attitude I would feel that's what's happening to me here in that situation. But I wouldn't express that to them. My first response would be, I'm really sorry that I gave that impression. Is there a way I can meet with this young man? I will go to his house tonight. I would like you to be there. And we need to discuss this, because if I'm wrong, I need to have my practice changed. But if I'm right, I want to have the opportunity to share that with him. I always said that. And you would be surprised how many times I've got members of my congregation right there now who, because we didn't give up the fight, we went over and explained. And by and large, they would say, well, you know, I now understand why you did that. I still disagree with the position of your church, but I understand why you did it and that you aren't saying I'm not a Christian or anything.
We've got a couple of minutes left here. We have an internet caller calling from Pittsburgh. Hi, Ken. What's your question or comment?
Hi. I'm really glad I happened to catch your show this morning. Boy, I was involved in a situation not too long ago, like what you were just describing, where a friend who was just, I can't begin to describe how antagonistic he became when he attended service at our church one Sunday and then found out that, because he wasn't a communicant member, he wasn't going to be offered communion. I'm thankful for your... for what I've just heard and your explanation of it. The question I called about was talking with a coworker yesterday, and the subject of communion came up. And she said to me, you know, you don't have to go to church to take communion. There's a friend at my church that every morning he and his son take communion when they get up. You know, they break the bread, they drink the wine, and she says, you know the procedure, you know what to say. And that really set me back. That's something I had never even thought about. Is that a common practice? And is it something that the Lutheran Church would condone?
All right, let's talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Okay.
We first of all condone it on a pastoral level, where I will go to a house of a shut-in and serve the Lord's Supper. But according to our understanding of the Scripture, the Lord's Supper is best served within a fellowship of believers, particularly in light of the fact that the ordained pastor has the privilege of declaring what we call the absolution, which could not take place just in a home. Either the father has to do it to his son, or what are you going to have, the son do it to his father? If you look at Acts chapter 2, it says very clearly that after they believed, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And verse 46 says they did this as a community, not individually. The Lord's Supper is helping us understand we're part of the body of Christ, and therefore to do it separately, apart from the entire body, misses out on some of the main purpose.
Thank you so much. You got law and gospel tonight?
Yes, I do.
What's on the tap?
I have no idea.
No idea?
I have to listen, like you said, to the radio today, see what's going on.
Yeah, top of mind stuff. Well, that's good. Law and gospel tonight here on our station in St. Louis at 6:05, also on the internet. So Ken in Pittsburgh will be able to listen to it and call in if he wants to. That's our, I was going to say law and gospel. That's our Bible study program. We will continue in the Gospel of Mark on Monday. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.